Text this evening is from the book of Judges. We're going to finish chapter 4 tonight. If you remember, back a little over a year ago, we preached the story, the account of Jael, and that kind of launched us into curiosity and questions and conversations about the book of Judges. And so we've been laboring through the book of Judges, and in a little over a year we've gotten back to the book, to the account of Jael, and we're going to be looking at the account from a little bit different perspective today or this evening. But once again, this is the account of Jael. This is Judges chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter in verse 24. And beloved, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 of iron, and all of his men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots, and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, and turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." And so he turned aside to her and into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And so he went out to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray as we go to your word that you would bless its reading and its hearing. I pray that you would use this word to build up the faith of your own. And as you do so, I pray that you would equip them to go and to proclaim your gospel, to show your gospel, to teach your gospel to all of those that they meet. I pray that as this word goes out across the internet and other places, if there are those who do not have faith in you, I pray that you would use this word to call them to faith in you. That you be glorified in them. I pray that in all things that you are glorified, that you are praised and proclaimed, and that you would do this either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, as we've been reflecting through the book of Judges, we began a little over a year ago with the account of Jael. And it's a great account, especially as a boy. You know, you got tent pegs and hammers and driving things through people's skulls and all kinds of things like that. It's a fun account. And there's a lot of fun accounts in the book of Judges. But I got to say, for me, this is one of my favorite. I mean, Samson's pretty pretty interesting there too. But Jael, Sisera, this is to me just something that I find to be a great deal of fun. And so if kind of as I was thinking about this through, knowing that we actually had looked at this text once before, I was also asking myself, going, okay, it's only been a year, and I know that everybody remembers every sermon that's ever been preached that they've ever heard. And so how do I look at this maybe text from a little bit of a different angle? Because the reality is, none of us are ever going to plumb the depths. You could preach for 100, 200, 500 years, and we'll never plumb the depths of the Scriptures. And so I was asking myself, what are some ways, what are some things that I wanted to leave you with that perhaps even if you went back to sermon audio or the church's website and looked at that one sermon on Jael before and listened to it back to back, you would say, okay, I can learn some new things now as we look at the text once again. And so with that in mind, I really want to begin at the end of the text this evening, and then we'll kind of work back to the beginning of the text. And so I'm going to begin with verses 23 and 24 as we examine this text and see what the Lord has for us tonight. So verses 23 and 24 read this way, and this is my translation. So on that day, God humbled him, who is Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hands of the sons of Israel moved hard against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until Jabin, the king of Canaan, was cut off. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." In the New Testament, this passage is actually quoted twice. In Romans 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Psalm 94, 1, God is addressed. The title that is given to him is that he is the God of vengeance. El Nakwimith. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the text reads, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all ye gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate them and cleanses the people's lands." And then repeatedly through the Scriptures, we see God acting this out, exercising judgment against wicked people, humbling those who would oppress his own people. Even those in, like this case, that God raised up specifically for the purpose of bringing judgment, or at least discipline on his people for their idolatry. And so after raising them up, God tears them down because they have oppressed his own people. God does this over and over again. Numbers 32:22. The land was subdued before the Lord, we're told. Joshua 18:1, we're told the same thing. Judges 3:30. Moab was subdued on that day. Judges 4:23. Again, God subdued Jabin. Judges 8:28. Midian was subdued. Judges 11:33. The Ammonites were subdued. 2 Samuel 8:1. The Philistines were subdued. Revelation 12, verse 8. Michael the archangel subdued, defeated Satan and his angels, and threw them out of heaven, for there was no place in heaven for them anymore. Of course, the climax of this idea of subdual comes through Christ, the very Son of God. Jesus delivers the kingdom of God to his Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed being death. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24 and 25. Then The ultimate recompense will be when death, Hades, and all whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. God is a God of vengeance. God is a God of recompense. God is a God that visits His wrath upon His enemies and those who have plagued and destroyed His people. And we find that throughout the Bible and throughout history. But as we return back to Jabin, as we return back to kind of applying this even in our own context, we do oftentimes say, and we quote in the church, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, I don't have the right to go out and avenge myself when somebody has done me wrong. The law has that right. That's Romans 13. But I don't have that right individually to do that. And so we say that. But having said that, sometimes as Christians, I wonder whether we really, really believe that God is going to strike down those who terrorize His true church. Even outside of Scripture, though, there are examples where God has crushed the wicked underfoot, who have sought to plague His people, have sought evil things, have sought to elevate themselves up to the point where they are treated or they act as if they're gods on their own. One of the first illustrations of this that came to my mind was the words, at least that are typically attributed, to Edward John Smith. That name probably doesn't mean a lot to most of you. But the ship that he was captain of probably does. And he was the captain of the ship, the Titanic, and it is credited typically to him that he said that not even God could sink this ship. Who got the last laugh? God brought judgment, and that man was shamed. A lot of people died. I totally grant that. But that's what happens when people raise themselves up to the level of God. You know, more recently, in recent history, just Google sometime some of those names of dictators. You know, the bad of the bad, you know, and how they died. I mean, Saddam Hussein was hung at the end of the trial that he was tried by. And then according to accounts that I was able to find, not only was he hung, his dead body was tied to a trolley and paraded essentially through the streets before the people. And then after he was buried, it was not that long before his grave was destroyed and defiled. Dying in just horrific and just awful ways, desecrated. Osama bin Laden was shot multiple times by SEAL Team 6. That's harder to say than I thought that would be harder to say. He was hiding in one of his fortified bunkers, thinking that nobody could get to him. It don't work that way in today's world and in God's economy either. And so we can go on and on and spend an afternoon or an evening into the night talking about these illustrations of people who died awful, horrible, humiliating deaths, who at one point had raised themselves up to being godlike. I mean, think of some of the cult leaders like Jim Jones and his own death and the death of the people that were around him and supported him. It's a picture of God's hand at work showing you this is what happens when you stand up against the holy God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73:18, God puts them on a slippery slope. He is very intentional about placing them in the place. We may look at them and say, okay, they've elevated themselves up. But the point that God is making, or the psalmist is making there about God is, yeah, they've elevated themselves up, but they're on that slippery slope. And their fall is imminent. God avenges His own. He is sovereign and He does what He will. We don't always see it. We don't always see it, but that's irrelevant. We know that he is a God who does that. But at the same time, with all of this being said, with kind of history, I mean, scripture is filled with references, but even outside, church history is filled with references too. Sometimes we just oftentimes kind of hide. We remain silent when we know we should speak and raise up our voice, either against evil that is rising up and being treated as something that is normal in our world, or simply to share the gospel with somebody who is antagonizing those who are faithful, who mock us as old-fashioned, you know, for saying things like marriage is only between one man and one woman, arguably even one believing man and one believing woman, between two believers. That abortion is infanticide and that the Sabbath day belongs to God and not to us. It's not a day for our own recreations, but it's a day to glorify God and to rest from our things so that we can grow in His things. We oftentimes worry that, you know, we might offend the wrong person and that would be a bad thing. Or that, you know, that the elected officials might not be exactly the kind of elected officials we might want. Or when school officials kind of say things like, well, the government, actually I saw an article about this week. From Indiana, the government is better equipped to raise your children than you are. They're the experts. And we just kind of go, huh? Or we put our heads in the sand hoping that that's in somebody else's district and not in our district. And we don't do anything about it. We don't raise up our head in righteous anger against those people who would pursue and put those things forth in our culture. And so if there is a lesson to be learned in this text, outside of God's judgment through jail, there is a lesson to be learned in this text. It's not a lesson ultimately that is found in who God uses to bring judgment, but that God is the one who does bring judgment through a variety of means and through a variety of ways and through a variety of people. And does tear down and oftentimes even humiliates those who have sought to destroy or humiliate his own people. So the fact is that God will deliver his own. He will deliver you and he will deliver me from those who are wicked in this world. And he will bring them to their knees. So don't worry. Don't fear. Be bold. I didn't want to say it, but be bold, for the Lord your God is with you, right? Be bold in that things. For the God that we worship is the God of vengeance, and he is the God of recompense. You can add Jeremiah 51, 56 to that language. Live boldly in the knowledge that we have the truth, and that God will stand for the truth. 1970s, there was a pop band, they still exist probably, by the name of Petra, and they put the words of Psalm 18:46 to a song. And I want you to hear those words. I'm not going to sing them to you because that would be very, very scary. But the words of that psalm are, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, the God of my salvation is exalted. The Lord lives, and we should celebrate Him. We should bless Him. He is the God of our salvation, and we should lift Him up. But I want you to hear the rest of the words to the psalm that follows, because the psalmist continues and says, "The God gave me vengeance, and He subdued the peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose up against me, and you rescued me from the man of violence. For I will praise you, O Lord, amongst the nations, and sing to your holy name. Great salvation he brings to his own, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David his offspring forever. And of course, the greatest of the Davids is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not just that we should draw comfort from the fact that God redeems his own people and brings vengeance upon the wicked. But it's something, it is the basis of our praise to him. And again, sometimes that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But it is the basis, biblically, it is the basis of our praise to him. Not only that he saves us, but that he brings judgment upon the wicked. I want you to learn that lesson. And I pray that that lesson, as you think about that, informs the way that you live the rest of your life. Because we all face different adversaries. And those adversaries look differently depending on who we are and what kind of context that we happen to be in. But the reality is that we should be in bold confidence knowing that those who seek to tear down God's church, God's true church, will be under his thumb in judgment. Now, praise be to the Lord. If the gospel goes out to those people and they repent and turn away, we have that hope. And so we always evangelize even those people who were most wicked. But that being said, those people who maintain their wickedness and continue in that wickedness, God will judge. And that leads us to how God judges. One of the ways, I should say, that God judges in terms of the context of Jabin and the context of Jael, the wife of Heber, which leads us to our text in verses 12 and 13. Was reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all of his people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, which, by the way, simply in Hebrew means the woodlands of the Gentiles. So it's a region outside of national Israel. Simply put, to the river Kishon. His plan, clearly, based on what we're told here, is to make an example of the Israelites. These are the era and the days of building empires. So Israel was just part of Jabin's empire, and he had other empires and regions around. And thus, he's pulling his armies from all of those guys, and he's basically directing them to Mount Tabor, to the river Kishon, to fight against Israel and make an example out of them. And by human standards, it's a lopsided battle. You've got iron chariots, which are chariots with these big metal plates around them. They're kind of, again, the equivalent of tanks in the ancient times. 900 of them, that's a lot. You know, the effect, you've got horses that draw them, you've got people that ride in them, and then he's got all these other soldiers that are following with them. And, you know, Barak's got 10,000 soldiers with spears and some swords and things along those lines waiting on Mount Tabor. By human standards, it's a lopsided battle. But, beloved, by divine standards, it's a lopsided battle too, but in the other direction, because the God of Israel is fighting against Sisera and his armies. And as I've said many, many times before, when the God of Israel is fighting the battle, anyone that he is fighting is sorely outnumbered. And so Sisera was the one who was sorely outnumbered. He just didn't realize it. And he found himself in the river Kishon, and we're told, again, this is the next chapter, we're told that there is a flood event that takes place, much like the destruction of Pharaoh's chariots in Egypt. That's the next chapter. Well, we got one more time through of the whole event and going through. And so we find ourselves then in verses 14 through 16. So Deborah says to Barak, "Get up. Stop sitting down." I know he's kind of this passive kind of figure here. "Get up," she said to Barak. "For this is the day that Yahweh is giving Sisera into your hand." And here's the most important phrase in these two verses. "Does not Yahweh go before you?" Beloved, again, if God is fighting your battle, you have nothing to fear. If God is going before you, what is it that you have to worry about? God is sovereign over these things. So Barak went up, and he went down actually, from got up and went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following behind him. And Yahweh broke Sisera and all of the chariots and the whole army by the edge of the sword in the presence of Barak. Again, the flood account, next chapter. But Sisera got out of his chariot and he escaped on foot, the coward that he was. And Barak pursued him as far Kereseth Hagoyim. But I wrote a word before that. I have no idea. I usually can read my own handwriting, beloved, but this is one I didn't. He pursued the chariots and the army as far as Kereseth Hagoyim. Okay, as far as the woodlands of the Gentile. And the whole army of Sisera fell to the edge of the sword. And I love this last clause here. Translated literally, it says, not even one man was left. For the wicked, there is no escape from God's judgment. There is no room for repentance. There is no second chance for them. Folks, I would be remiss if I did not also remind you that this is true not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realms also. Outside of God's elect, no one will see salvation. Outside of God's elect, there will be no one who is called and brought to faith. And after death, there's no opportunity to say, oops, I made a mistake. I'd like to repent now. Jesus said, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's our job to take the gospel to the world around us. And God uses that to bring faith. And those who do not come to faith are those that God has chosen and elected to perdition. And they will face the judgment that they so rightly deserve. So, beloved, as you seek to live your life boldly for God's kingdom, recognizing that He will avenge, think about those who do not have faith that are part of your life. Doesn't matter who they are, neighbors, friends, family, whoever they happen to be. Have you shared the gospel with them? Ultimately, the effectiveness of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't make converts. The Holy Spirit makes converts. We make disciples of those the Holy Spirit has converted and has brought to faith. But the Holy Spirit chooses to use us to that end too. And so we take the gospel wherever we find our feet taking us. And we share the gospel with people. So that there will never come a time where somebody who is judged to eternity in hell will ever say to us, you didn't tell me. I knew you. We spent time together. We went hunting together. We went golfing together. We went to the store with each other. We were neighbors. But you never told me. Live boldly. But part of that bold living means that we act upon what we know is true, and we share that with those people who are around us. Verse 17. And so Sisera fled on foot, and he ended up at the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. I want you to remember two things about this part of the account with Jael. The first is that God is sovereign, even over seemingly insignificant events. Jael's married to this guy by the name of Heber, and they were Kenites. And all of a sudden, we're told earlier in the text, in verse 11, that they lived here, that he was estranged from his tribe that lived here, and he moved over here. And they did. Boom. And then all of a sudden we find them again. God is sovereign behind that. Whatever caused that estrangement, whatever caused perhaps Heber to be more sympathetic with the enemies of Israel rather than the people of Israel, whatever that was, whatever that estrangement caused that, God was behind it. God was purposing it for His reason and purpose. And part of that purpose was to move them from here to here so that His wife would be a tool in His hand to bring about judgments over Sisera and destroy that. There are no coincidences in God's economy. We like to talk about, oh, that's an interesting coincidence. There are no coincidences in God's economy. He is sovereign over even the tiniest little things. In Proverbs, we're told that we may cast the die in the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. That even something insignificant, that like throwing dice, you know, roll a seven, whatever. God chose that ahead of time. God is sovereign over those dice and the way they fall. No coincidence. The second thing I want you to remember about that is that just because Heber had this peace treaty, as it were, had some kind of a relationship with Jabin, that didn't mean his wife had to either. Now, I want you to be hearing me correctly. Wives, ladies, this is for all of you. Any ladies that are future wives, you have a responsibility to submit to your husband's authority in your household, period. That's biblical and that's plain. That's the biblical model. But if you find yourself in a place where it's either obey my husband's authority or sin, or obey my husband's authority and sin, or obey God, then just like when it comes to the government, we have to obey God and not man. This is what Jael is doing. She is obeying God and not man. Her husband has some sort of a relationship. It may have simply been a business arrangement. You know, you got iron chariots, you need people to work on iron chariots, and maybe he had some skill sets that could have made some money doing that as by vocation. Whatever it was. Beloved, you must obey God and obey God every time. Regardless of whether your husband is saying otherwise. So ladies, if your husband wants to go down the road and start joining some kind of anti-church league, don't go with him. Don't support that. Don't encourage that. Discourage it as best as you're able to. And stand for God and be faithful to God. Verse 18 through 21. And so Jael went out to call to Sisera. I love this. She said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, over here. Turn aside to me. Don't be afraid." And so he listened to her. And he turned towards her tents. And she covered him up. Most of our Bibles will translate with a rug of some sort. You gotta understand that this is a more nomadic society. They're not building, you know, stick-built houses like we're used to. They're building large tents. And when you have a large tent with a dirt floor, you typically need something to lay down across the floor, a curtain of some sort, a thick rug of some sort. We're familiar with Persian rugs. Those kind of came out of those traditions. Something to keep your feet dry when it's wet and keep things clean and not overly dusty when you're in the tent. Okay, and so she covers him up with a pile of stuff. So he's not overly visible. And he says to her, he says, "Please give me a drink, a little bit of water because I'm thirsty." And she shows her hospitality by opening up a skin of milk and giving it to him for a drink. And he said to her, "Please go over and stand by the entrance of the tent. And if it should be that somebody comes and asks you, saying, 'Is there any man here?' you should tell him no." Thus we're told the Jael, the wife of Heber, went, and while he was kind of hiding, she seized a stake for the tent. Now, I'm an old Boy Scout. You know, and I remember going camping with these little itsy-bitsy little aluminum stakes to hold up my tent. Of course, my tent was pretty small, too. This is not how, in the ancient world, tent stakes were. You're talking about something solid made out of wood that would probably be maybe about this big around and probably about this long. Okay, something that is hefty, because you got a pretty heavy tent that you're holding up. And she gets a mallet. And she takes the mallet in her hand and went to him stealthily, the text tells us. And then she drove the wooden stake into his temple, and it went all the way through to the dirt on the other side. In one side, out the other, and she nailed him down to the dirt. Our translations are going to vary a little bit in terms of what it says next. My translation from the Hebrew is, he was stunned, he was lost consciousness, and he died. I think that's about as literal a translation that we're going to get from the Hebrew there. It's not a pretty picture. It's kind of an ignominious death, as it were. And so, she kills him. And by the way, most of us are also used to the account where she gives him curds. Again, that's the next chapter. That's the song that Deborah sings to celebrate all of this that goes on. Okay, and so she embellishes, not embellishes in terms of making something up, but she adds details that we're simply not told in the previous chapter in the narrative. We're told the essential parts of the narrative, and, well, Deborah tells us the rest of the story, as it were. And so that's where that language comes from. But here, the enemy of God's people, he lies in shame. He has been defeated and destroyed. His army has been defeated and destroyed. His mighty chariots have been disassembled and broken down. And he is hiding under the rug of somebody he considers an ally. And he's executed with a wooden stake driven through his brain into the ground. Beloved, the battle belongs to the Lord, both the end and the means. And so, verse 22. Now behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. After all this happens, we're told that Jael went out and said to him, come and see the man that you're looking for. And he went in, and behold, Sisera lay dead with a wooden tent peg in his temple. You know, again, there's a lot of ways that you can die nobly. Having had a tent peg driven through your head is not one of them. He is shamed, ultimately, for being one of the enemies of God's people. A thought with this in mind. You know, there are many Old Testament prophecies that are given that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And, you know, we could spend all sorts of time talking about that. I would argue the greatest of them is found in Genesis 3:15, where we are told that the Messiah who would come would crush the head of the serpent. But sometimes in God's economy, he gives us partial fulfillments, little pictures, little stabs, as it were, of what will eventually be done by Christ, but as a reminder in time and space that God is still at work doing these things. And I think this is one of those cases, because here's Sisera, the enemy of God's people, a kind of serpent, as it were, in his own right, lays dead with his skull crushed. Got to make sure we don't make too much of that. But I think it's meant to be a bit of a picture for us to say, oh yeah, by the way, I made this promise back here. It's going to be fulfilled here, but I haven't forgotten the promise in the meantime. Across these 4,000 years between here and here, just giving you a reminder that this is what's coming. Here's a little picture. Here's a little foretaste to give you some confidence and encourage you as you struggle through life facing all sorts of enemies. And remember, and God's economy, there are no coincidences. And so we end this evening where we begin. God is the avenger of his people. And whatever you're facing in life, whoever is opposing you, particularly not because you kind of are on a sports team and are trying to win some kind of a race over another team, not because, you know, you're trying to get the best resume in to get a better job than so-and-so is doing, but because of your faith, because of the witness that you hold, if there are those who are opposing you for that reason, remember that God does bring judgment. And He does tear down people to make a point. And so be bold. Strive faithfully to do what God has commanded and commanded you to do, and to live that out. And live out what he commands alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for encouragements. We thank you for reminders that we need not fear those who stand against us because of our faith. We need not be terrified of the wicked of this world. We need not worry that this world seems like it's going crazy and is pulling itself apart at the ribs. We need to all worry about that because we know that you are sovereign and you work all things according to the counsel of your will. As you build up your church, your kingdom. So put us to that work. Put us all to that work. However that may look and be reflected in our own context, but put us all to that work. And let us all be confident knowing that those who seek to undermine your word will find themselves on the wrong end of your justice, or on a very unpleasant end of your justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.